Scholarly dating of the Exodus falls sometime between 1450 BC and 1200 BC. So that's about a 250-year period of time that they're not sure when the Exodus occurred. But during this time, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world, and we should know that by now because we've been in Exodus for a long time, and we see how God has delivered them from the mighty hands of the Pharaoh. But Egypt's lands were vast. In Asia, for example, its holdings were divided into three provinces, one in Canaan, one in Ubi, and one in Amru. Now, at this time, the ancient seaport capital of Ugarit, which was a Canaanite city, one of the strongholds of Egypt, in western Syria, which has yielded many significant ancient tablets for scholars to look at, it was just coming under Egyptian rule. And sometime during the years 1390 to 1370 BC, Ugarit came under the peaceful submission of Egypt as a vassal state under the reign of mighty Pharaoh Thutmose IV. So because it came into this peaceful relationship with Egypt, it became increasingly influenced by Egyptian art and culture, which it had been for many decades before this. The reason I'm telling you this is because it means that Moses, who was the prince of Egypt, trained in their best schools, would have been intimately familiar with Ugaritic culture, including its religions and poems dedicated to Baal. Now, one of these poems describes the goddess Asherah. And we saw the Asherim poles mentioned back in chapter 34 that were so abominable that the Lord said, destroy them all and don't make any of them. Well, Asherah was the mother of 70 sons of El, according to their text. And one day she decided to take a trip on a donkey to El's mountain garden paradise, which was in the midst of the headwaters of the two oceans. Here El greets Asherah and offers her bread and wine from his table because he loves her. And after their meal, she entreats El, with the purpose of her journey to him, to build for his son Baal a great house, because she says he is second to none and yet has no palace, no court like the gods, the other children of Asherah. El hears the Lady Queen of the Seas cry and decrees, let a house be built for Baal like the gods, a house of silver and gold, a house of cedar. Let him burn it, he says. The lovely Asherah returns to Baal, who is now on the summit of Mount Saphon. With glad tidings, she says to him, they will build for thee a house like your brothers. El then instructs the craftsman god Kothar, which means skillful and wise, to build a temple. And this is what it says. And listen carefully to this. From Lebanon and its trees, from Sirion its precious cedars, fire is set to the house, flame to palace. Lo, a day and a second. Fire feeds on the house, flame upon the palace. A third and a fourth day. Fire feeds on the house, flame upon the palace. A fifth, a sixth day, the fire dies down in the house, the flame in the palace. Silver turns into blocks, the golds turn into bricks. Baal exults, my house have I builded for of silver, my palace indeed of gold. And at the end of this, Baal slaughters cattle, bulls, rams, and lambs, and he summons the 70 brothers to his house, and the temple of Baal is completed. Now, that's the introduction story of the sermon, and I'll come back to it here in just a moment. Sometimes it's necessary to spend a good deal of time in rather small portions of Scripture. We've been in Exodus 32 through 34 for 7 weeks. But today, I'm going to go through most of 6 chapters in 1 week. If you've read the passage ahead of time, the reason for this is obvious. The vast majority of the last section of Exodus is word for word identical with chapters 25 through 28, where we learned all about the designs for the tabernacle that God had commanded Moses to build. And therefore, there's no need to repeat ourselves by looking at the exact same material twice. Instead, I want to focus on the new material that's found in here. And the best way to do this is to look at it all at once, focusing on the main point of the text, which is that Moses is building God's temple and doing everything exactly as God commanded. Now, there's a phrase that's repeated some 30 times in this book. The phrase is, "So and so did just as God commanded." It's spoken 5 times in the first half of the book, and it occurs 25 times in the second half, and most of these have something to do with Moses. Now, Moses was a great man because Moses was an obedient man. At one place we read in Numbers that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And it was his humility that allowed him to go before God and receive instructions. A prideful man wants instructions from nobody. It was his humility that allowed him to act as an intercessor between God and the people. It was his humility that caused him to go time and again to God on behalf of the people, pleading for mercy. A prideful man would not care about other people. And it was his humility that caused Moses to do everything as the Lord had asked. So it's the humility of Moses that ends up leading, in my view, to the obedience that Moses shows so much in this book. You see, great men are great not because of their pride and arrogance, their self-absorption and self-importance, but because they know their place in this world in relation to the God who created them. Arrogant men fall like trees toppled by the lumberjack. But humble men, as James says, are lifted up. Humble men do not have their reputations or images to uphold. They do not have egos to stroke. Humble men have no problem knowing that they are ambassadors and representatives of the great King Jesus. And therefore, they do not feel the need to go it alone, to figure things out on their own, to be inventive or ingenious or creative or careless with the things God gives to them, especially regarding the worship of God and the conduct of their own lives in relation to Him and to others. In this way, Moses is a man to emulate. Now, you don't want to turn this into a thing where you end up worshiping Moses, because obviously you don't worship Moses, and you don't emulate him all the time. Remember, Moses was a sinner, and in fact, his disregard for the command of God caused him to strike the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and he ended up not even entering the promised land. But like any father to a child, God loves obedient children who love to please their father by doing of him what he asks of them. And this, I think, is a very practical lesson to learn from this phrase, "just as the Lord commanded." This is held up as something that you want to do just like Moses did. But it's also helpful to note the origin of this phrase. It is first used to describe Noah. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. In fact, it's used 4 times of Noah in chapters 6 and 7 of Genesis. Now, what is not coincidental is that this phrase comes in the context of Noah's building the ark and filling it with food, plants, birds and animals and his family. In other words, and here's what I think is significant, it is the same house temple building context that you find with Moses. And therefore, to do as the Lord commands regarding his worship is obviously something that he holds in great esteem. The significance of this becomes even greater when you realize and understand how both Noah and Moses are involved in new creation stories. And I want to spend some time looking at this morning. Noah's Ark is a three-tiered tabernacle. It has three stories on it. Moses' tabernacle with its ark is a three-tiered sanctuary with the most holy place and the holy place in the courtyard. And both reflect the earth temple that God created in Genesis 1. This is no minor theme, but is the dominant point of the six chapters we are looking at today. I would dare say it is the reason why these chapters are basically repeated in the Bible. It is crucial to a redemptive historical understanding of Exodus and its place in the wider canon. And it is crucial to you, the reader, in seeing how you fit into the story yourself. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I made a big deal about how the covenant Moses received in Exodus 34 is both connected to the covenant he had received before. In other words, it's a covenant renewal. And yet it's a new covenant. And the key word I showed you in seeing this was the word bara, which means to create. In Exodus 34:10, it says, "Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation." Now, because this covenant has been renewed, God is going to go about an act of new creation for the people of God. This new creation begins, appropriately enough, with the building and completion of God's house, the tabernacle, the tent that's placed over it, which will become the center of Israel's religious life and the place where God's very presence will dwell among the people. Now, let me show you how this idea of the tabernacle as new creation that parallels the creation of Genesis 1 is developed in the text. Let me begin appropriately with the first law after Moses comes off the mountain. So go to Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3, I think it is. After telling the people, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do," so there's our phrase again, he gives them more instructions about Sabbath. Now remember, Sabbath is related to creation in Genesis 1. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Now, verse 2 simply restates previous Sabbath laws, and so I won't go into detail about that. But verse 3 adds something new. "You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, here's why it's so important to understand the context of what's going on. Let me ask a couple of questions. Does God want his children to be cold in the winter? Or is lighting a fire on the seventh day evil? No. The law has to be read in context. And the context is building the tabernacle. Now, at this point, I want you to recall the story that I gave you of building Baal's temple at the beginning. Did you catch the 7 day of creation of that temple? The seventh day is implied, but the first six are mentioned. Day 1, 2, 3, 4 days, days 5 and 6. In the first 6 days, it says fire is set to the palace. Fire feeds on the palace. And finally, fire dies down in the palace. On the seventh day, all the gods assemble inside. And this fire is explained in the text as silver and gold turning into bricks. In other words, they were melting down the elements and fashioning them into the building materials of the palace. The fire was for the construction of the temple. In Exodus 35:3, the word dwellings is sometimes used of the seat of an important person. So what dwellings could be talking about? Or of even the whole assembly. Also, I want you to consider something else in our passage later on in the chapter, verses 30 through 36, 7, we again read about Bezalel and Oholiab, who were the skillful craftsmen. And recall that Baal, or El it was, who instructed Kothar, the craftsman god, to start building the temple. They are very soon called upon to begin building the tabernacle. And all of the people of Israel are bringing their contributions to them. In other words, there are a lot of people involved in this building program of the tabernacle. And so you probably had many fires going throughout the week to melt down the precious metals that would be needed for the tabernacle. And so this Sabbath law appropriately is here to set the tone for the rest of our new creation story, the building of the sanctuary of God, men making a replica of what God made at creation. This has nothing to do with God being legalistic about making fires to keep warm. It has everything to do with resting on the Lord's day, or on the Sabbath day in this case in the Old Testament, not building the tabernacle, but enjoying the rest that God had given them from the rest of the week. Okay? Now, beginning in Exodus 36:8, you have the long section which virtually repeats the instructions of the tabernacle given previously in the book. Now, a Jewish scholar, Nahum Sarna, who has a very good little commentary on Exodus, notices that these instructions were originally crafted in the form of seven formulas where it says, "The Lord spoke or said to Moses." Now, keep that number seven in mind. Back in those chapters, these seven formulas, "The Lord spoke or said to Moses," frame the way that the text is written with regard to the different elements of the tabernacle. Similarly, he notices that the materials needed for the construction of the tabernacle were grouped in seven categories. They were metals, yarns, fabrics, timber, oil, spices, and gems. Now, repeating most of four chapters is not there to bore you or to create in your heart evil thoughts of wanting to stop reading God's word because I just read this, right? It's here because it impresses upon you the importance of following exactly the design that God gave. It shows you that the covenant that was broken by Israel in between the giving of the instructions and the carrying of them out has been renewed. And God is allowing them to follow through with the very building that he promised for them earlier. And finally, this repetition shows you and reminds you of the seven formulas and the significance that the number seven has with creation. As you read through the instructions for a second time through these three chapters, 36, 37, and 38, you again consider all the connections that this structure has with heaven and earth that I spent a lot of time telling you about when we went through this before. You think, for example, about the colors, the blues, purples, and reds, and their association with the heavens. You think about the metals, gold, silver, and bronze. You think about their locations, how everything in the holy place and most holy place were gold, but how outside in the courtyard things were made of bronze. You remember again that these show you that the tabernacle is a replica of the glittering heaven, and that it makes contact here on earth. You think about the furnishings of the tabernacle, the ark, the chariot throne of God, its mercy seat of forgiveness, the laws that show God's character and your responsibility, which he places inside of them, of the angels that guard the way to the dwelling of God, just like the angels guard the way to the Garden of Eden. You think about the table and how God feasted with 70 elders on the mountain and how he offers to do so vicariously to you through the priest. You think about the golden lampstand and how it's a replica of the tree of life and how its lights are like the very stars of heaven, how they shine glimmering light off the walls of gold and how Revelation tells you that the seven lamps are the churches of Jesus. You think about the altar of incense, how its smoke rises up to heaven, fills the air, even as it dims the view of the most holy place, like the cloud of glory covering the angel of the Lord, or that later descends at the end of the book on the tabernacle. You think about how the New Testament tells you that this incense is a refers to the prayers of the saints. You think about the burnt offerings, which are carried out outside in the courtyard, in the common space, that the worshiper can enter if he was penitent and seeking forgiveness. You think about the washing basin, the place where the priest was inaugurated into his ministry and where he carried on the daily washings that represent sanctification with the Word of God. You consider his garments, reflecting the colors of heaven and the gemstones of the tribes of Israel. You remember that he represents you before God, that his work is on your behalf, and that it is quite laborious, even as it is holy and satisfying work. You think about the most holy place, the holy place in the courtyard, and how they reflect something of approaching a holy God. You consider how all of these elements are reflected in the creation and in the Garden of Eden that God builds for his high priest at the beginning. You think and you reflect and you wonder as you reread this material why these things are so similar. And then you continue reading on into chapter 39. And you carefully read and you begin to discover that none of this is coincidental. So back in, now we're in chapter 39. Take a quick breeze through those three chapters. And we come to this next to the last chapter of the book. It's no longer repeating itself. This chapter and the next, in my opinion, give two different takes on the completion of the tabernacle. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 32, specifically address the final crafting of all the furnishings, specifically focusing on the priestly garments as made by the craftsmen. This section on the garments is divided into eight formulas. One of these formulas is a conclusion. And this makes the first seven formulas a literary device to describe the creation of the garments. And let me summarize this by repeating what it says for emphasis. They made heavenly colored woven garments in verse 1 for ministering in the holy place, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the ephod of gold in its shoulder pieces. In verse 5, it concludes, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 7, 6 and 7, they made onyx stones and engraved them like a signet, just as the Lord commanded Moses. You see, this formula is repeating itself, and it's dividing things into sections, sections of seven. They made the breastpiece square with four mounted rows of stones, and in verse 21 it concludes, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 26, they make the robe, the ephod, with the pomegranates and bells, just as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 29, they finish making tunics and turban, caps and the sash, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And finally, corresponding to the Sabbath day, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribe it like a signet, holy to the Lord, in verse 31, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. These are seven identical statements that reflect the perfection of the creation of the priest's clothing. Along this line, recall what I told you when we went through that section, that Targum Pseudo-Jonathan actually says that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were divested of the purple robe in which they had been created. Very curious that it would put that. But it says, but when God clothed them later on, he gave them vestures from the skin of the serpent. Obviously, the Jews of a long time ago saw the same kinds of connections between the priestly clothing and what was going on in the Garden of Eden when God clothed the parents. You then read the following verse as a conclusion statement in verse 32. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now, this is very interesting. This verse 32 in chapter 39 takes the language straight out of Genesis 2:1, where it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. Because it says, thus the work of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting were completed. In both cases, after a literary division of 7 units, the work of the sanctuary is completed. Now from here, chapter 39 gives a short summary of bringing the tabernacle and all its furnishings to Moses, verses 33 through 41. And then it repeats the formula in much the same way it's repeated at the end of day 6 with what I think is a superlative, where it says, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. It reminds me that God saw everything that he had made and it was very good. The chapter concludes with yet another reference to this, but in the context of a most important reference to Moses himself. In verse 43, listen to what it says. Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, so Moses blessed them. If you read Genesis 1:31, it is God who saw the work. Same verb is used. And that it was finished. And then a few verses later in chapter 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So again, you have more connections going on with the verbs. Moses saw the work and blessed them. God saw the work and blessed the day. It's all quite fascinating when you start thinking about what Moses is doing and how he's writing this story and connecting things that are going back in time. But it gets even better. Chapter 40 rolls around. And when I discovered this early this week, I was pretty fired up because this is pretty cool stuff. It again describes some very specific instructions. And this time it is what Moses himself is to do. So chapter 39, the people are making all these things. You know, this is the craftsman. And now it's Moses who is going to begin putting them himself in the tabernacle. I'm not going to look at most of the things at the first half of the chapter because they just summarize the placement of things in the tabernacle. Plus, I'm going to repeat myself here in a minute. The first instruction, however, is worth noting in chapter 40, verse 2. On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle. Now, if I talk to you about the first day of the first month, what day do we have? January 1st. What else do we call it? New Year's Day. This obviously marks the new year. This is when they're to erect the tabernacle. In fact, it's just 2 weeks short of the anniversary of the Passover, and exactly to the day, 9 months since they came to Mount Sinai. So since they got here back in chapter 19, all the way to here, they've been at the foot of Mount Sinai for 9 months. More importantly, what this day does is it reminds you more of the creation, which likewise begins on day one. This is a new creation, and so it must begin on day one. Now you skip down a few verses, and you come to verse 16, and it says, this Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then what we begin to see is we read some very specific things which carry out to the letter the instructions of the early part of the chapter. So basically, the second half is repeating the first half of the chapter. Now, like those in chapter 39, these two are marked off by another set of 7 formulas, just as the Lord commanded. And to me, these are perhaps more interesting than those in the previous chapter, because they perfectly parallel the 6 days of creation. Listen to this. First, Moses erects the tabernacle. This is the framing of the building. It talks about the sockets, the boards, the bars, and the pillars in verse 18. This is the frame of the sanctuary. And then what he does is he seems to spread the tent. Remember, there's this tent of the meeting that's outside the camp that Moses had to go to when the tabernacle wasn't being built. I think what's going on is they take that tent and they're now throwing it on top of the frame to give us the tabernacle so that the tent and the tabernacle can almost be used in the same way as the same thing. So he's separating the tabernacle from all other space. On day one of creation, God is concerned with space. He creates light, and the word is he separates the light from the darkness. The second formula shows us that Moses takes all the furnishings of the holy place. This is the ark, the mercy seat, the law. And he puts them where they belong, even putting the poles of the ark on the ark. And then Moses sets up a veil for a screen, and a quote, verse 21, screens off the ark of the testimony, thus again separating the most holy place from every other place. Now, if you recall, on day two of creation, God does more separating. He uses the word again. He separates waters from waters. He calls the expanse heaven, thus making a sharp distinction between heaven, which is the most holy place, and everything else that he's making. The third formula in Exodus shows that Moses takes the table and he puts it where it belongs, in the holy place outside the veil, in verse 22. And then it says he sets the arrangement of bread in the prescribed order, just as the Lord had commanded in verse 23. Well, on the third day of creation, God sets his table, making the land appear out of the water and causing plants to grow up from which bear fruit, which is good for food. So if you imagine what God is doing in creation, he's creating his great temple, which is the earth. He's separating the spaces. He's separating more spaces. And now he's bringing the land up, which is his table, upon which he will put his food for us to eat. Well, Moses is doing the same thing in the third formula. The fourth formula shows that Moses takes... Can you guess what happens on the fourth day of creation? What does Moses take, you think? He takes the lampstand. He places it where it belongs. And he lights the lamps before the Lord in verse 25. Well, on the fourth day of creation, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens and separate the day from the night." And thus he makes the sun and the moon and stars shine upon the earth. The fifth formula shows us that Moses places the golden altar in the tent of meeting. And it then lights the oil and burns the incense upon it in verse 27. And as he watches the smoke rise into the air, he knows he's done it just as the Lord commanded. Well, on the fifth day of creation, God fills the sky with birds, which rise majestically into the expanse between heaven and earth. The sixth formula shows us that Moses sets up the veil, which guards the entrance to the holy place, and then he walks outside into the courtyard, sets the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway, and offers the animals as sacrifices and the meal offerings, just as the Lord commanded. Well, on the sixth day of creation, God fills the land with all the living creatures, with all the animals that Moses would use to sacrifice here on this, the sixth formula. They were created on the sixth day. And finally, the seventh day, God rested. Moses, however, has one more thing to do, but this corresponds to the rest of God, whose resting is that of a king being enthroned, even as a sovereign Baal celebrates the completion of his temple with the 70 brothers in that story. Moses places the washing basin in its appropriate place, and he puts water in it, in the seventh formula. And from it, Moses and Aaron and his sons wash their hands and feet. And so now they're ready to begin their daily work of being God's priest to Israel. And when you take the time to study the word rather than just read it, it becomes apparent that it is working on deep levels of our subconscious. This is not secretive or some Bible code, but it's there in plain sight. You can just understand with your minds the connections and the way that the writer is designing and crafting the book of Exodus. This is very clear from all of this that God is indeed making a new creation with Moses and Israel in the form of a sanctuary where he will come and dwell and be in the midst of his people, just as he was with Adam and Eve in the garden. And so this is a step forward, a progression in the history of redemption, just as Noah was and just as Abraham was. We're getting closer and closer to the coming of the seed of Messiah through types and shadows that are being completed here so that Israel can go about preparing to worship God the way he wants. But of course, no discussion of these things will be complete without helping you understand the relationship that this story has in the greater picture of redemptive history, a history that you who are called Christians stand firmly inside. This tabernacle was never meant to be the end all of God's dwelling with his people. It is but one of several steps that were taken by God, steps which rise closer and closer to him, but yet remain infinitely short of the gap that exists between God in heaven and humans on earth. He had made the earth his footstool for his heavenly temple, as Isaiah says. He commanded Noah to build that ark and bring him safely through the waters. He met Moses on Mount Sinai to deliver his law. He gave the people a portable worship center so that he might go with them during their long journey in the wilderness. But he allowed David's desire to be fulfilled and let Solomon build a magnificent permanent temple in the holy city. And even after the captivity, when the temple was destroyed, God allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the ruins in a restored temple. This is six Old Testament sanctuaries, but six is one short of perfection in the seventh, in the Sabbath. And so in the fullness of time, God sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to tabernacle with man on the earth. His body was the great temple, which, though destroyed, would be raised in 3 days. His descent to us made it possible for human beings to rise to God through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. The tabernacle and other sanctuaries of the Old Testament anticipated this coming with their need for bloody sacrifices and the significance that this is the place where God dwells among us and the ability of the sanctuary to deliver from God's wrath, like in Noah's Ark. For Jesus is God with us, and his sacrifice on the cross was once for all, so that the types and shadows of the Old Testament sanctuaries would find their completion, their terminus in him. And yet Jesus went to heaven and did not take his disciples with him. And he did it because it was better this way, he said, because his plan was to send God's Holy Spirit to descend upon the church at Pentecost to indwell believers, so that where the Spirit of God is, there you find the temple of God on earth today. The church is God's temple. So we don't need to look forward to some rebuilt temple in Jerusalem during the millennium. Even if that were to happen, the church is God's temple. And we are built into a precious house whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ. This is a living temple, made not with brick or gold through fire and craftsmen, but made by the master craftsman, God himself. It's a temple made of many stones, and thus you are to be careful towards each other, being quick to do all that the Lord has commanded towards your neighbor, so that you do not profane his temple, which he cherishes and loves and purchased, and died for, spilt his blood for. Love one another and you will fulfill the law. Be patient, long-suffering, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. This is the way you act in God's temple. But you may think, I can escape this temple when I leave the communion of the saints. But beware of such lies as this. This is a temple that you cannot escape if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you must be careful to observe all that the Lord has commanded, even when you are not around the rest of the body, so that you do not pollute it, profane it, and make it unclean. But if you do, fear not if your desire is to please God through faith alone. But seek the Lord's forgiveness through Christ, who goes ahead of you and makes the temple clean by his own perfect work. Confess your sins and let not your conscience trouble you, for God will forgive, and he has forgiven your sins in Christ. He purifies his temple for Christ's sake. God cannot dwell with sin and evil, and so he looks upon you and he sees the perfection of Jesus if he has called you by name and you have responded in faith. He does this as good news for you who are slothful priests and neglect your duties. He does this so that you might give him all the glory alone for making such a rich salvation yours through the Son whom he has sent for your sake. You see, what you read in the book of Exodus about these buildings and these furnishings and these garments, brothers and sisters, they are yours in Christ in a way that is more real than anything that they had back then. And like I said last week, even though they could see these things with their eyes and you can't see the realities, the truth of the matter is we live by faith and not by sight in the things that we see. And we believe that we are the temple of the living God, and that even now he has come to dwell in our midst as the word is proclaimed and it goes forth. So listen to the instructions that God gives to Moses and read them and consider the creation that God is making with Israel in this new temple. Consider your own place as people who live on the other side of the cross and the fulfillment of these things that have begun and have been inaugurated in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word is a glorious thing, and there are treasures to be found on every page that we have never seen before. The way that you have inspired your human writers to write the books that they write is unfathomable, and it is rich. And there's a reason why people have been drawn to the Bible for so long. I thank you for how you have revealed to us in your word through the careful craftsmanship of Moses in writing this book, that you are a God who loves your people and loves to start over with them. Even though it's not really starting over, but it's renewing your promises of grace that you gave to them. Help us, Father, as people on this side of the cross, as Christians who are now in Christ, have seen the glorious New Testament temple that he brought and sent and was in our midst, and how we are the living temple of God that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of as both individuals and as a community. Help us, Lord, to then go back and read these Old Testament passages in light of the New Testament revelation, the truth that concerns us, and help us to desire to be as Moses was, obedient in the way that he worshiped you and the way that he went about obeying your commandments. Cause us to love and desire to be obedient to you as children are to their parents, but also help us to flee to you for grace when we fail. Because ultimately, what we have as Christians is not about us, but it's about your good work towards us and your grace and mercy and forgiveness that comes to us in your Son. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.